Welcome to Talking Absolute Worship, and I am joined by two of the original pioneers of this show who were present on the very first episode. And the three of us aren't often together on the show. I don't know why I'm calling our show all of a sudden. Here on KYPC 16, Channel 4. We've been not together for a while, and it's great to be reunited. So, welcome to Neil and Lithan, who are going to help us talk through these readings for Proper 8. We're well into the lectionary year now. So, Lithan's going to go first and give us some ideas about a preaching direction.
Yeah, sometimes I wish that we could know what the lectionary readings are before we said what days we're available, because it's an interesting mix this time of how do things fit together. So we've got Jesus, just a few verses from Matthew talking about welcome, and as long as you give as little as a cup of cold water, you are welcoming in my name. And then you've got Paul going on about sin quite a lot in a way that's not that easy to understand. Jeremiah, I'm hoping Neil might have some wisdom on this, or even maybe Phil, because I can't quite see the point of this reading. So I'm being honest here. And the psalm is lovely. I mean, just singing of your steadfast love forever. I think, and I think you could just say, today we're going to sing of your love forever. And in song and praise, just spend a lot of time praising God, because I just think that psalm is so uplifting, and that there's a good song that goes with it that's strangely enough called I Would Sing of Your Love Forever. But I think sometimes just being uplifted in that way is really helpful. Interestingly, there's an alternative psalm for today, which is Psalm 13, which is about feeling abandoned by God. So you could actually do something that puts the two psalms together and talk about how psalms can help us in those high points and the low points as well. But I'm not going to do much more about the psalm. I'm going to focus more on Matthew and then attempt to talk about Romans as well. And I think the context of Matthew 10 is sending people out. So Jesus is, this is some of his coaching about welcome. But he seems to be talking to two lots of people here. He seems to be talking to those who are going out and those who are welcoming in. And I think we need to hear in churches about both sides. And we need to think about actually being made uncomfortable, because it's really easy to just focus on the people with the cup of cold water. And that is a good thing to do, say, actually, all we need to do is give a cup of cold water. And that's a small and easy thing to do. And we're being welcoming and accepting to others. And we can draw that out in lots of different ways. And perhaps if we're with a congregation we know, help people to identify what they do that are the small things that are welcoming. We could start to talk about fruitfulness on the front line, the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity thing about where is the place that we can welcome people, where is our front line in all of this. But actually, giving a cup of cold water at the time of Jesus is not as simple as turning on a tap. It actually took some work. You wouldn't just have cold water in the fridge. You couldn't just run the tap and it would be cold. To get cold water that was cold, you would actually have to go and do some stuff. You'd have to probably, or you might send your servant to do the work of going to the well, because that's where the cold water was. It's not quite as simple as that. But I think talking a lot about welcome and hospitality is useful. When Phil and I were on the Ginger Group, we spent a year going around being welcomed into people's houses, and it's quite hard work being on the receiving end of that. And it can be quite uncomfortable. The best was when people would say, make yourself at home, you're doing the dishes tonight, you can lay the table. And when we made part of the family, that's when we really felt at home. And I think that's quite important for churches to think about as well, that when people start to come, when do we stop treating them like a guest and when do we make them part of the family? And that's not always an easy thing to do, partly because when you welcome a new member into the family, there's always an adjustment to be made. So we're at the stage of welcoming in the partners of our children, and they've got to get used to us, and we have to get used to them. So I think especially Saul's been part of our family life for many years now, but I think got some coaching from Howell about how loud we are when we're all together, and that we kind of we which I think it's quite overwhelming. But at the same time, Saul, who's from the States, is very loud vocally, and we have to adjust, or sometimes we have to say, can you just talk a bit quieter? That's not how we speak. And there is that adjustment to be made, and we could use some of this reading about that as well. And I think it is about what does it mean to be welcoming, and actually, is it too easy for us to think about being the receivers of the cup of cold water, that actually a lot of the time we should be the people who need to be welcomed in, and how do we inhabit that? And if all we get is the cup of cold water, we've done better than we think, because quite a lot of the time, I think the reason why people don't share their faith with others is because they're absolutely terrified of looking stupid or being rejected, or people going, who do you think you are then? And that just is the obstacle that gets in the way. Or I shared with them, they seemed really excited, and they didn't come to anything. And I think it's that Jesus is saying, a small win is a win. The fact that you had that deep conversation, you can leave the rest to me, which I think is really encouraging. And then you get Romans, and you get this passage that it's one of those where you start to read. I once started reading a book, The Gospel According to Peanuts. You'll notice I say I started reading, never finished this book. But what interested me
Was
was,
that because it was too heavy?
Schultz was talking about German theology. Well, I
Ha.
think you can apply this to Romans. And Schultz, who knew that he wrote a book of theology, said it's like being on a roller coaster, and you have to kind of come up at the beginning. And then you just have to keep going up and down and up and down and up and down and hold on till the end, and then you might get the idea. And I think this passage from Romans is one of those, where I think what it's saying is there's the difference between a life ruled by sin and a life not ruled by sin. And you can't just use that argument of, well, I know Jesus loves me, and I know I'll get forgiveness from the cross. Therefore, I might as well do what I like because I'm going to get forgiven anyway. And the difference is the knowledge that we have. Sorry, something happened with my computer. And the knowledge that we have automatically means that we can't live that life of sin anymore. And sometimes when we get our pointy finger out and we criticize everyone else, we go, oh, people today, or society, it's just got worse and worse, and everything's terrible. That we could say, well, that's because they have not been given that understanding of what sin is, and they're under sin. Whose responsibility is it to help them to change? Well, that will be ours then. And we can sit and moan and point the finger, but actually, the responsibility is ours to change. How that is. And I think that fits in with, if you read Matthew's gospel as a whole, it's quite binary in its language, a lot of the way through. So you're in or you're out, and if you're out, you're like the chaff. And there's a lot of this kind of talk, all up, so the sheep and the goats and all of this kind of language. And when I listened to it as a whole, and I thought, oh, this is quite hard. This is hard stuff. And there's a lot of condemnation going on. And It was in listening to that as a whole made me think actually, the people being condemned by this is us. Because if we're not preaching the gospel, then we know what the outcome's going to be for those who live under sin, as Paul would call it. And therefore, we need to be going out and being people who are ready to accept others, but also being people that others will feel able to accept into their homes and into their lives and have a relationship with Christ. So that's enough for me.
Marvelous. Thank you, Lathina. You've given us a rich start with these passages, although you have not helped us very much with Jeremiah. That's true. There you go. I thought at the beginning you were just going to opt out completely and say, we'll just sing some songs with the Psalms. But you didn't. I very much warmed to your the way you dealt with Matthew, because I mean, it is a bit odd just to take two verses out of there, but it's difficult to know what to do with that. The length of that piece in Matthew's gospel is quite long, isn't it? It's a long piece where I think he's essentially talking to his disciples about sending them out and what they might expect and what the rules of the road are and all that kind of stuff. And I very much warm to your idea that it's because I was struck by this. This cup of cold water, you think, oh yeah, that's nice. What we should do is give people a cup of cold water and we should be nice to people. But actually, no, it's not. That's not what's being said here, is it? It's they're the ones receiving it. And the reason why they need the cup of cold water, they're the ones on the receiving end. The church isn't the giving one here. The church is the receiving one. The reason that they need it is because they've made themselves vulnerable, because they've gone out. Without taking stuff with them, and they have thrown themselves on the mercy of those whom they are visiting or moving amongst. And we don't do that, do we? We cast ourselves as the other way around. People come to us when they need stuff. We're not the needy ones. We're the Lady Bountiful ones who give stuff out to poor people. That's our job. Whereas Jesus appears to be saying, "No, you just go out and make yourself the poor people who are dependent upon handouts," because that's a very different way of living. And so I think that's really, really challenging. We're not the ones giving the cups or running the food bank or all that stuff to whom people come. We're the ones who've made ourselves so vulnerable that we are dependent upon those we go to for a welcome and for a cup of water. And sometimes we might not get it, which is quite challenging because we don't put ourselves in that position. We kind of fight hard to put ourselves in the opposite position, which isn't, it's not, I don't think it's a bad thing to run a food bank. But Jesus appears to say to his disciples, "You're the ones who need the food bank, not the ones who run it." So yeah, I think it's really quite challenging, but it's because it just takes a few verses out of there, the whole context of it, the harsh life of discipleship that Jesus is sending his disciples into. But I also kind of quite like the beginning of it. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Because that puts us in a kind of a chain, of links between people and God, doesn't it? And we're just a link in that chain. If they welcome you, they welcome me. If they welcome me, they welcome the one who sent me. But yeah, a significant link. We are a link in that chain, and only a link. We're not the whole chain. But we are significant. We have significance in this. And I know you're talking, Lithan, about sharing our faith. Doing that is a significant link in the chain of people's relationship with God. And there's no avoiding this in Matthew, that we are sent out to share this good news. Sorry, folks. It's unless Neil can help us out, it's quite difficult to avoid the charge that we are sent out to be that link and to share our faith with those who may not welcome us. We may end up banging the dust off our sandals, and not being received, and being angry and wanting to call down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy the villages that don't welcome us. But sometimes we will be welcomed. But yeah, we're throwing ourselves upon the mercy of those we're sent to, which I think is quite challenging. Again, Romans is tricky, isn't it? I think it's the language of it that's maybe a bit tricky. You want to be just really careful with the way you do this, if it's a children's address, and maybe not talk about members. I was trying to think, well, how could you, how could you come up with examples of this? And I thought the first thing that came to my head was, oh yes, I could use my finger to point at people in an angry way. Yes. And then I said, what could I? How could I use my finger? I think, no, we're not going to go there. It's not easy, is it? So I think we perhaps just need to change the whole metaphor from how do I, who controls my members, the parts of my body? Is it bad things or good things? That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? I don't know why you're looking like that, Lytton. I mean, that is the text. I'm wrestling with the text here.
Just have body. You can use body instead of members.
Yeah, but I think I'd avoid it altogether and say, how do I live my life under the control of a loving God rather than under control of sin? Yeah, Neil.
I mean, I think that whole sense that you've shared of links in a chain, I mean, that's an incredibly powerful image, isn't it? And I think part of the joy of using, say, the fruitfulness on the front line stuff from LICC is that that's exactly what it's about. It's about saying there's a way of thinking about mission and evangelism and outreach that doesn't have to be, I need to be able to fill a football stadium every time I do it. And if I haven't had thousands of people coming to the front, it's a failure. Their whole thing is let's demythologize it. Let's turn it into, I don't know. I mean, I think of one of the stories is of the old guy who moves, doesn't he? And he starts litter picking. And he just wanders around the park litter picking, and then the council give him a grab thing so that he can pick more litter, and soon, and then he starts to be having conversations with people, and the conversations always start with why are you picking up the litter? And that's there's something lovely about that. But I was thinking as you were talking about the Romans one, there's also an interesting chain built into Romans, because Paul does this thing about, he's contrasting the slavery, isn't he? Slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. But then he says, in a sense, being a slave to righteousness, it also is a link in a chain inside us, because that leads to sanctification and that leads to eternal life. So there might, I mean, I'm just thinking of this off the top of my head, so it's why it's slightly garbled. But I'm thinking if you were playing with that idea of links in a chain, one of the things that Paul is giving us as he's talking about slavery is he's saying internally there are links being built in us by how we choose to live. And, and that's both about what we choose to do, and it's also about what we choose not to do. And that could be about how we choose to welcome other people, how we choose to use our money, how we choose to use our time, but also what things do we avoid doing? How do we build a world that is a kinder world, a more gentle world? And as you were talking, the illustration that suddenly popped into my head, I think because I've just read it, and I'm very late to the party, to read The Salt Path by Rainer Wynn. I don't know if you've come across that. Okay.
I'm even later to the
Okay. Well, this is a, I mean, it's an incredible story of, so she and her husband were made homeless. They lost their farm, and they had literally nothing. They had the bailiffs at the door. And the day after they were made homeless, her husband is diagnosed with a degenerative disease in his brain that will kill him, and for which there is no treatment. And then, she describes this utter desolation. And what is it they do? They decide, well, we've got nowhere to live. We've got very little money. They've got an old tent and a couple of old rucksacks, and they walk. They decide they're going to walk from one end to the other of the Southwest Coast Path, which is about 600 miles, and that's what they do, and they walk it, and they're and she doesn't think it's a story worth, you know, she's not a writer, but he starts to forget. They achieve it. They get from one end to the other, and it's incredible. And she notices that he is forgetting this, and so she writes the story, and the story is published, and it's become a bestseller all over the world, which is why you've never heard of it. And
It's vaguely ringing a bell now.
okay, well, but what's powerful about that is you know what she is describing is someone in kind of our modern world for whom all the things that make for safety and security and sanctuary and home fall apart, and it's, you know, any of us who've ever had any conversations, I think, with folk who are living on the streets or sofa surfing or whatever, I mean, often in that story is something about how quickly things fell apart, and the things that we take for granted as giving us security and safety turn out to be remarkably fragile. And I just think that might be another way of exploring the whole sense of hospitality that Jesus is giving, that actually, because I think part of what he's doing is he's also saying, where do you put your trust? If you're the one knocking on the door, you've got to put a lot of trust in whoever is going to open that door. Equally, if you're the one opening the door, you've got to put a lot of trust in the person you're inviting in. And I think we live in a culture that's pretty skeptical and nervous about that sort of thing, and with good reason. But it would just it's just interesting that there would be some contemporary examples of what it's like when you have to depend on another. And I guess what Paul is doing is saying, what happens if we actually say, I depend on Christ rather than on myself? What gets built in me and what gets built in the world?
Yeah, absolutely. Listen.
I love what you said, Neil, and I think it's helpful move away from using the language of slavery. There are two issues with that. One is slavery is still a very sensitive topic, so understanding of what happened with slavery and people being brought from Africa and enslaved, and the repercussions of that down the century are very current. But also, modern slavery still exists in lots of different ways. So I think that you have to be careful. And I know personally, I find the idea of being enslaved to God really uncomfortable. I don't want to feel that. Because to my mind, I guess slavery means you have no freedom, that what you do is curtailed to a certain amount of things. You have no freedom of choice. You have to behave in certain ways and do as you're told all the time. And to me, that isn't quite what I believe the power of the cross is about. So I think it's worth it. It could be worth unpacking some of that, and what would enslaved to God mean? Because it's all too easy to say, well, I'm going to give up all self-control, all self-decisions. I will just pray, and God will tell me what to do, and that will be
Absolutely.
fine. And I don't think that's being human, really. So I guess. I don't think that's really what Paul wants either, but I think it might be the language that he's using here to make his point. We just need to make sure people understand it's poetry or whatever the posh word is for, making your point in an argument. It's not that he actually wants us to feel enslaved to God.
Neil,
Yeah,
defend slavery.
absolutely, absolutely. No, I'm not going How dare you? I refuse. And I think, as you were talking, listen, I mean, you're absolutely right. And I think some of the big scandals that have rocked us in the life of the church have been precisely where very powerful, and let's face it, usually powerful men have actually, that in a sense, they have enslaved people within the life of the church by seeking to present themselves as the ones who can, first of all, have a hugely controlling influence, and then often it becomes a contorting and appalling influence over people, and an abusive one. And as you were talking also, I mean, the thing that popped into my head was, Jesus saying, I've the truth will set you free. And you're absolutely right. I think, and I suppose also we have to, a bit of this is also recognizing that Paul is writing in a context, and it's not our context. And therefore, yeah, I think you're right. I think if you were to dwell on that Romans passage, there would be some unpacking to do, and there would be some, what language would we use to get to the equivalent of what Paul is talking about? But even then, I also just found I've written down life may be more complicated than this, in the sense that whenever I think we get, as we do in a lot of this week's passages, a neat binary between, death, life, in, out, I suspect most of us, our Christian journey is a bit more like your roller coaster. And there are times when perhaps it is easier to feel, I am really feeling that God is working in my life, and I am close to what Jesus wants me to be. And I mean, those times, at least for me, are often then followed by times where you think, where has he gone? How have I ended, how did I end up saying what I just said? I can't believe it, or whatever. So I think there's also something to unpack about sanctification, becoming more holy. For most of us, I suspect, is not a nice, neat, straight line to heaven. I suspect it's your roller coaster of ups and downs. And if we're preaching it, I think pastorally, I would want to be conscious that there may well be people in the congregation for whom life is literally falling apart, even as they've come to church. And a neat binary, I suspect, maybe hiding a truth. And I think what Jesus does is he takes us from one life to another, but not in a way that denies, I mean, this is the cross, isn't it? And this is Holy Saturday. It's not about denying how provisional and fragile we can be.
No, I think caution with language and context and everything, and that's the preacher's task, isn't it? That is the task of preaching, is to take what Paul's offering in a context, and a specific context, that where the metaphor of slavery is an obvious one for him to go for, and is not going to have people batting an eyelid. And whereas our culture is very different, and I suspect the same kind of applies to what Jesus is saying to the disciples, in that he's sending his disciples out into a world where a culture where hospitality is expected. I mean, not wanting to offer too many excuses for 21st century Christians, but we're in the UK, hospitality is not expected. The hospitality for strangers is not the expectation. It's not a duty. It's not ingrained. In fact, the opposite is the case. Young people nowadays, if you read Facebook, local Facebook pages, which, let's face it, are humorous places to go sometimes, the number of posts that says, "Somebody knocked on my door. Look out." And you think, well, wait, did they do anything wrong? It's a "somebody knocked on my door the other day." And I said, so I did actually, I don't usually respond, but I did actually respond. I said, were they doing anything wrong? Was there an issue? No, but there are old people here. All right. I saw someone at my door with my Ringo, and they knocked at my door. So we are in a very different world. So that's the preacher's task, isn't it, to sift out the contextual stuff that doesn't matter, but to retain the chunks that do matter. You've got to get your sift the right size, haven't you? Lithan, you were going to come in.
Yeah, just a little anecdote, really, that in Cranbrook, where I was before, where it was mostly younger people, the welfare officer at school said she found it really interesting that to support each other, parents were much more likely to drop a bottle of wine on the doorstep than invite their friend for a cup of tea. When we think that's, and I think that it's very much about the sanctuary of the home now, isn't it? That, once I've shut the door, it tends to be I'll put my pyjamas on, at 5 o'clock, because I'm not going to see anyone else. Or clothes that look like pyjamas in my case that really aren't pyjamas, but that's another story. But
I wasn't going to mention it.
that whole thing of I don't feel like I can encroach on somebody to offer support by going in and having a cup of tea with them or a cup of cold water, but I'll put something on the doorstep to make them feel better. And so what does that mean for us? Taking further what Phil is saying, that how can we enable people to give us hospitality when we know knocking on a door as a stranger is really not the right thing to do? It can be. So one of the things that's always suggested when there's new build houses in your area is that you go around with something. So you can knock on the door and say, "Welcome to the area. Here's a little gift from the church, and here's some information about where you're going to live." And I think some of those things you can do in somewhere where you and the community have been for a long time. But if you're giving something, but it shouldn't be too big, because otherwise people will be suspicious. But that kind of giving
It's an
does help. And
Xbox.
not saying, "Now can I come in?" It has to be giving without needing anything in return. And some people still look at you like you're odd, but others will be much more receptive to that. But otherwise, for us, it means, and I suppose that goes back to the thing about front line, where is the hospitality front line, the welcoming front line? And in much of that, it will mean making ourselves vulnerable, because we've got to then go into the places that we find scary, which could be going into the pub, or it could be joining a group where we don't know anybody, and all of that. That's where, because there will be some hospitality, but it might not be the way we expect it to be. And I think it is that always saying yes to when people want to give you things or invite you to something, even if it makes you feel, as a introvert, it's not always my favorite thing, but I do try and say yes to whatever I'm asked to, because it's really important that we are we're giving and receiving at the same time.
Okay, I think I've got it. Whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous, and whoever leaves a bottle of Merlot on my doorstep, truly I tell you, will not lose their reward. Are we? Yep, I think we're there. We've been talking for ages, but I still haven't really given Neil a chance to tell us what he was actually going to say. That's because Lithan has given us so many rich threads to pull out. So I think we'll just skip Neil this time. And what were you going to say, Neil? Where were you going to go? You're going a completely different direction, or have you already used your best stuff?
Probably, but for sake of completeness, it might be interesting to just remember Jeremiah. So this is an odd week in the lectionary, because just as we've been given this little snippet of Jesus in Matthew, which in a sense doesn't make a huge amount of sense unless you frame it within its context, I think the same goes for the few verses that we've got from Jeremiah. Because if you just read those few verses, You've got Jeremiah speaking to another prophet, Hananiah, in the presence of all the people, and saying amen, and some, sort of starts off congratulatory. And then there's a nice sort of partway through. There's a but, listen now to this word that I speak in your hearing. And so it goes on. But even then, it's not easy to make sense of. And so one of the things that I think, if you're going to preach on Jeremiah 28, I think you need to do yourself the favor of reading at least Jeremiah 27 and 28 together. I think you need to read those two chapters for it to make any sense.
Yep.
And what it turns out is that, and I mean, I'm not sure that very often in a sermon I would try and do a great big historical thing about the situation of Israel and Judah and Babylon, and but actually this might be a Sunday when to actually fill in a little bit of that blank might not be a bad thing, because again I'm just conscious that I suppose the temptation with some of the Old Testament passages is to try and get to the gospel quickly. And the more I read around it, the more striking I think this little bit is. And I do think the lectionary hasn't helped us, because I think the way they've done it doesn't, you do have to fill in some of the blanks. And the context is of utter disaster in the life of God's people. So Babylon have invaded, and Jerusalem has been overwhelmed in with 597 BC. And so there's a new king, and the king is 21 years old. His name is Zedekiah, and he is a vassal to the Babylonians. So the Babylonians have put him in, and they've carted off the earlier king, who was this guy's nephew. They've carted him off into exile, and an awful lot of people think, well, he's the real king. Who's this 21-year-old? What's going on? And there is this great gathering, because the people of God are being invited to get involved in a rebellion. And you've got envoys have come from surrounding nations, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. And they've come along to say, look, we'd like to rebel against the Babylonians. Why don't you join us? And we'll all rebel together, and we'll watch each other's backs, and we'll fight against the Babylonians. And what's going on is that Jeremiah, and we talk about someone being a Jeremiah, don't we? We talk about Jeremiah being a prophet of doom. Jeremiah is the one who keeps saying, this is a bad idea. We are not going to be victorious. We are going to be crushed. And God is not in this if you rebel. And Hananiah, the prophet, has come along and said, it's going to be great. There's going to be peace. There's going to be milk and honey and lots of nice things, and it'll be great. And we get the little turning point where Jeremiah starts off by saying, well done, nice prophecy. Wouldn't it be lovely if that was the way the world was? If the world was simple, and we're about to head down the road into freedom. But that isn't the way the world is. Babylon is very powerful. We are a subjected nation. And he then goes, the context is that Jeremiah's persistent message is God is letting us be in this situation. We are here for all sorts of complicated reasons. And at the moment, this is where we are. We're in a tough place. And I think there is something in there that links to what we've been talking about. I mean, why is it that fruitfulness on the front line becomes an important theme for us? I think it becomes an important theme for us, perhaps because we are, maybe slowly, but with increasing humility, recognizing where we are. And where we are is not where we would particularly like to be. We would perhaps like to be a bit more powerful. We would like perhaps to be, in more of a golden age when our junior churches numbered in the hundreds and our buildings that can seat 1,000 people were regularly full. Although, interestingly, of course, if we read some of the histories, we discover that they weren't regularly full even when we built them. But nevertheless, we live in a, I think we live in a time when there's lots of questions about faith and where the church sits, and we wrestle with all of this. And what's interesting is that the little snippet we get from Jeremiah is a moment when people are wanting to hear a message that says, no, we actually live in a better place than we think we live in. And Jeremiah is saying, no, actually, we live in a tough place. And this is where God is working. God is working in the tough place that we are in. And this is where we have to be faithful. And I think there might be ways in which that might connect as a message to certainly what we see Paul exploring, but I think also our conversation about hospitality and welcome. And, I mean, as you were mentioning, what does it mean for us to go to the places that we don't find easily hospitable to us? Where would I know where I feel comfortable, and I know who my friends are, and I know, but what would it be for me to be in places that make me feel less comfortable and to try and be faithful there and bear witness? And what would it be for me to go and bear witness where I haven't got the foggiest idea how to do it? Which is again the fruitfulness thing, isn't it? It's that sense of, okay, rather than having a great strategy and scheme and having bought the nice shiny pack, like fruitfulness on the front line, what would it be to just go somewhere and say, I haven't got a clue. I will just be here and see what happens. And maybe that's where we are often. And maybe there's something in that Jeremiah is saying, that's actually where we're meant to be. We're not meant to be the ones saying peace when there is no peace. We're meant to be the ones saying faithfulness and fortitude and hang in there when it's harder. Maybe.
Wow.
Thank you, Neil. So, do you understand it now? Listen. Yep.
I do, yeah. That was brilliant. Thank you, Neil.
I'm with you there, Neil, in that I just think this encounter between Hananiah and Jeremiah is a brilliant story. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago. I'm a narrative preacher. I preach better when than there's a story to be told. I'm less good at preaching Paul. I'm less good at theology preaching or theme preaching. I'm much better at telling a story, and this is just a cracking
It's a
story.
cracking story,
And
and
so we,
it's and if you don't get the whole story, then it's very hard to make sense of it.
he's still Jeremiah is still wearing a big, great, big wooden yoke at this point. So he's certainly noticeable in this crowd of people, and he's got a great big wooden yoke that he's been carrying around for several weeks. Because he says we are yoked to the people of Babylon, so, and so Hananiah smashes his yoke.
Exactly.
It's a dramatic story, and he says, "Okay, well, I'll get a metal one then. You're going to have a metal one. You're going to be chained to a metal one." And Hananiah comes back and he says, "All right, so you're going to die then." And Hananiah does die. So it's just a dramatic story of these arguing prophets, but. I think the direction I went in was about, oh, my first thought was, oh, yes, this is about speaking the truth to power. Christians are fond of saying that, isn't it? So what do we do? Well, write a letter to our MP, and then that's done. And I think, yes, we're right. speaking the truth to power, and we translate that into writing a letter to our MP about the potholes locally or something, or the asylum bill, which is not a bad thing to do, but it's not few done that. Because I suspect where this really bites It's really bad. So maybe this links in with what you're saying, Neil, about going into places that we feel are not the places we feel most comfortable. Is being in that kind of company where the challenge, your faith challenges you to say the difficult thing. Say, I was in a pub with a group of football fans, and there's a lot of transphobic, racist chat going on. What is my situation as a, is to speak the truth to power, because the power in that room is the peer pressure and the group pressure. That's where the power is in that situation, and we're called to speak the truth to power. Or do we sit there and just let it slide around us? And I think that's where it actually starts to bite. And every single member of the congregation will find themselves in that situation at some point, where we're called to be the Jeremiah who says, really, he's talking about appeasement. If this was the Second World War, he'd be saying, "Now Germany's far too powerful. We're not going to join this alliance. We ought to just, like, try and keep them ha as happy as we can." It's not popular stuff, is it? Maybe in Ukraine, it's not popular to say, "Yeah, now we should be talking to Russia and maybe negotiating." That's what, if there was an equivalent, which is never a perfect equivalent, but if there was an equivalent, a superpower with a tiny nation like Ukraine, although it's not quite as tiny as some people think it is, yeah, no, we're in here because we're being punished. And we should let it happen and try and keep them as happy as we can, even if they put a puppet king in. That's the kind of unpopularity level that Jeremiah is dealing with here. Nathan's looking skeptical.
I'm not sure that they're helpful examples, really.
No, I'm just trying to gauge the level of unpopularity that Jeremiah is facing in this assembly.
Right.
He's saying things that are as unpopular as that, is what I'm suggesting.
Yeah, he's saying the your longing for freedom
I'm not saying that the answer is the same in those political situations, or that that's what God is saying, but those are the kind of situations that he's facing. A tiny nation with a superpower doesn't stand a chance, and he's saying, "Let's not resist,"
Well, the
which is
time is not right for resistance.
It's
massively unpopular. Of course, as soon as they get there and the people sort of give up, he says, "Yeah, hope is dawning." He changes his tune completely, which is really weird. 10 years later, when they're in captivity, Jeremiah suddenly starts preaching hope, and everything's great, and it'll God will gather us back together again. He's a contrary, if nothing else.
He is.
But yeah,
but
as I said, it's about time, though, isn't it? So it wasn't the right time. Now is the right time, and they've had 10 years to kind of renew and restore themselves.
And I think it's also about where the danger he sees is that they want to put their trust in the wrong place. They want to put their trust in this rebellion and in these other nations. And I think part of what he's wanting them to recognize is we should be a different sort of nation. We should be a nation that puts its trust in God, not in these other alliances. And that's also, that's a hard thing to be saying if people are saying, "Oh, wow, all these other alliances are our way out." And he's saying, it looks attractive. It looks like it'll work. But what if it isn't the way God wants you to do things? And I mean, that, goodness me, don't we often have that as well in our lives and in the life of the church? This looks like a great scheme. But what, and then we get the group think thing, don't we? Where everyone is sitting in the room saying, "Yes, this is a great thing. This is a great thing. We should do this. This is what we should do." And every now and then we need that voice. We don't like it when it comes from the contrary person in the corner who says, "I just want to say." But how many times can we look back over our lives and think, "Oh, actually, that was right."
That was a word of
That
wisdom.
voice that said, maybe this is looking too easy. Maybe that's the voice we need. And I guess that's the Jeremiah voice.
Yeah. Anyway, he had a heart of flint, didn't he, to combat the people's hearts of stone. So he was
Did
quite.
indeed.
So yeah, I would and thank you, Neil, because I think I had got distracted by the Hananiah Jeremiah thing. That it's just a great story. I just love great stories, and you can capture people's imagination with a story, can't you? Because they can then say, "What would I do? Where am I in this story?" But I don't think I'd quite seen as clearly as you did how it might link with the gospel. So that's really helpful. Thank you. How about how that might link together? So there's plenty to get your teeth into there, and we haven't even talked about other stuff yet. So we better have a quick whip round. If there's other stuff that you might do in this to try and get across the truth of these readings, Lithan, what are the stuff you've hinted at music?
Yeah, so that one, just go back, scroll back for that one about what we might do. You might, if you, especially if it's a smaller congregation where it's more feasible, give everyone a cup of cold water and just spend a lot of time thinking about the significance of water in life and what would it mean, and getting them to sip or think about what would it be to give that to someone who's really thirsty, to kind of spend a bit of meditative time on that. I wondered about using the hymn "By Gracious Powers So Wonderfully Sheltered," and this is a hymn based on the words of Bonhoeffer that he wrote not long before his execution. So it's kind of, and I was just trying to think about where he fits with the Jeremiah stuff, you know. It's a, but he's being he stood up in a different way. Not he didn't quite say we can't. He said we can't have peace now, and we need to do things about it, which is sort of the opposite. But it's that he was standing up against the norm at the time, and particularly the third verse. So I will share screen if I can. I put the sound on. So the third verse is, and when the cup you give is filled to brimming with bitter suffering, hard to understand, we take it gladly, trusting therewith trembling out of so good and so beloved a hand. I won't show it now. I've got a clip of that. But I just think to talk then about the cup of suffering. With the cup of cold water, that this isn't always, it isn't an easy thing, that we're not on our own in this, and can we take that cup gladly? And then the other thing that I've got, which is kind of more about the welcoming, is, and I don't think I'll show this either. So this is a, this is you can get a clip of the very end of the film Chocolat. So. But I'll just tell you. So at the end of the film Chocolat, Father Henry has to preach, and he's always preached what he's been told to preach by the Lord of the Manor. And this time he decides to go it alone and say something different. And he wants to talk about Jesus' humanity and his kindness and tolerance. And he says, I think we can't go around by measuring our goodness by what we don't do, by what we deny ourselves, what we resist, and who we exclude. We've got to measure goodness by what we embrace, what we create, and who we include. And I think it's better if you show it and just read it out. But it's kind
It's
of,
almost like we were there. Yeah.
and
Yeah.
I'm just saving time, really. But I think that goodness is measured by what we embrace, what we create, and who we include. If we are talking about radical hospitality and welcome, then that's quite a good place to think about.
Okay. Yeah. Neil, what have you got stored
A
up?
couple of things. So one was I was thinking about street signs, road signs, and things. If you got plenty of nice big sheets of paper or cardboard, this would be an interesting Sunday to just think about. Because I guess I was thinking about, you know, journeys and I mean links in the chain of faith and so on. But just thinking of, in the church having some signs that said, things like keep out, dead end, but then also which way, and then what would be hospitable sign? What, welcome signs? What might they look like? And I mean, maybe depending on, the sort of service it was, the sort of space you had, they could just be in almost un, you don't particularly draw attention to them. They just become part of the space. Or equally, they could become the focus of a theme introduction or whatever. So, because I think we communicate quite a lot just in the simple way in which we signpost things or we don't. So that was one thing. I also, in a rare excursion to territory that I do not understand, went towards hymnody and music, and turned to this, which is John Campbell's collection of many, many, many hymns, and he has one which goes to the beautiful tune of "Be Still, My Soul." You'll be pleased to know I am not going to sing. But if I screen share, there it is. And it's just it's a very, if I can just get the slideshow, there we go. I just think he's managed to put together some beautiful words and some powerful words that also go to a very singable, very beautiful tune. And it's about how does God come looking for us and how do we share? So, I mean, it would be lovely to sing it, but I mean, it would be the sort of thing that if you wanted, you could read it and let it become a meditative piece. But it just offers some lovely thoughts, for all who tried to lead us to our Lord, for those whose care has molded, nurtured, shaped us, made life without you patently absurd. I just love some of the contrasts that he's playing with. For all who keep us faithful, who day by day renew our walk with you, for those who see our inward spirit flagging and in life's struggle, help us still pull through. And then at the end, so let us live with thankfulness and caring. I mean, this would connect well with your Chocolat priest, Lytton. Show all around a life touched by your care that even we might help someone find Jesus, pass on the love by action and in prayer, that we may walk, that they may walk with us through earth to heaven, sharing the joy of living with you there. And it just seemed to me he's managed to capture some of the threads that I think these readings offer us.
Thank you. Yes, a rare foray into the musical world, but a welcome one, because I don't think I would have found that by accident.
I would hate to be a one-trick pony.
Nobody would ever dare suggest that, Neil. I haven't got much in my bag this week, except we haven't talked much about the psalm. Listen, reference the psalm right at the beginning, about 3 or 4 hours ago. Psalm 89, where I will sing of your steadfast love, and it is possible that there are Talking Absolute Worship listeners, devotees out there who haven't yet caught one of the many episodes where I've suggested majoring on this phrase, steadfast love, chesed, and looking it up in a thesaurus or a dictionary of similes, or equivalent words, whatever the right word is for that, synonyms, and substituting all the synonyms just to bring out the richness of that word steadfast, and then maybe contrasting that with our love. which would be all the antonyms of steadfast, and that's very easily done, and it can be quite effective with a congregation. I have suggested that on most episodes of Talking Absolute Worship, but it's possible that there's somebody out there who hasn't heard it yet. The other thing, again, connected with the steadfast love, is maybe using a permanent marker. I thought maybe getting a whiteboard, having a range of pens, and writing some stuff. You'd have to use your imagination with what collection of stuff to write, but you cleverly write them with different pens. You write everything else apart from the word steadfast love with your dry white pens, and you write the steadfast love with your permanent marker, but you disguise it because you've got lots of different colors, and you just pretend you're picking different colors, and you write these things. So all the other things are going to have to be impermanent for some of it. Use your imaginations. And then at the end, you get a dry wipe cloth or a slightly damp cloth, and you wipe them all off. And the thing that remains is steadfast love. Because, as the psalm says, it's established forever, it's as firm as the heavens. God's love is like that. So, yeah, that's just a bit of silliness to introduce the psalm at the beginning. There we go. 1,004 ideas for you to pick from for your preaching this week, from slightly dangerous waters in Romans to the exciting story of Jeremiah and Hananiah, and a little snippet of something much bigger from Matthew's gospel. As we always say, pick one. Pick one. Pick one, otherwise your sermon will be as long as this episode of Talking Absolute Worship. Has anyone got any final thoughts before we ask Neil to pray with us? No, we have been talking absolute worship, and we are working preachers who will be preaching this stuff and trying to bring this alive for very real congregations in our own lives, and we want to dedicate you to that task wherever you are to. So Neil's going to lead us in prayer.
So we pray, dear God, thank you for your word as it comes to us, as it is handed on to us, as we become links in all that you are building, as your story is woven. So we pray for all who will preach, who will read, who will share in the work of breaking open these texts. Give us your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.